You will turn with me to chapter 26 of your confession of faith. Tonight, we're going to focus upon paragraphs 7, 8, and 9 in our third study in the subject of this chapter. So, chapter 26, paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the right, due and right exerting and executing of that power. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Let's pray. Our Father, I'd ask that your Spirit would be with us tonight through the merits of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive me for any sin that would grieve or quench your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you will be pleased to have free course among us and that you'll do a great and mighty work as we consider what your word says, Lord, about the church, as channeled through our confession. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapter 26, what we've been seeing over and over again is that these 15 paragraphs can be divided into two main sections. The first four paragraphs are all about the invisible or universal church. And then paragraphs 5 to 15 are all about the visible or local church, which reflects the emphasis of Scripture itself, because most usages of the word church in the Bible are referring to the local, visible gathering of believers. So with that being said, we're going to look at the paragraphs I've just read, but let me give you just a very quick, brief overview of what we've seen thus far in the first six paragraphs. In paragraph one, the confession is dealing with the subject of who are the members of the invisible or universal church. And the answer is, it's all of God's elect, past, present, and future. Paragraph two, then, is who should be the members of the visible church? It's those who are truly regenerate, who prove they're regenerate, not only by what they confess, they profess to believe, but also by the way that they live, that their life is conduct becoming of the gospel. The third paragraph gives us the comfort that no churches under heaven are perfect. They're full of imperfections, yet nevertheless, because God, Christ himself, keeps the church by his singular care, there will always be a remnant of his believing people on the earth, no matter how bad things get. Paragraph four tells us who the head of the church is, and then it's very clear about who it's not. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you're welcome to say amen to that if you like. And that truth has come to us on a sea of blood. But the Pope, who claims to be the head of the church, is not the head of the church, but is one manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist, that man of sin, in that anyone who tries to claim to be the head of the church is a blasphemer. He's a usurper of Christ's own role. Then in paragraph five, we enter into the second main heading, which is the visible church. And there the paragraph details how the Lord Jesus calls his people out of the world to be saints and into his church. And then the sixth paragraph addresses the institution of churches, that is reminding us of that the membership should be regenerate, but also telling us something of why the church is here. So that brings us then to paragraphs 7, 8, and 9, which is dealing with, first of all, the authority of the local church. That's paragraph 7. And then paragraphs actually 8, 9, and 10 are all dealing with the office and function of eldership and deacons. So that's where we're going tonight. And it's going to take us a little bit to get through paragraph 10, a couple of weeks, actually. And so, as we'll see later. But the one thing I want you to remember, if you don't get anything else, is something that we observed last night. Dr. Jim Renahan has pointed out that what is going on in this entire chapter is that when you read about power or authority or discipline or order or government of the church, whatever that may be, what's going on here is that Christ himself is living in his church and he's at work in his church. And that should give us a lot of encouragement, because the church is full of imperfect people. I bring no perfection whatsoever to our church. You bring no perfection to our church. We are flawed people. We fail. We make bad decisions sometimes. We make mistakes, sometimes even despite our best intentions, because we're not perfect. Our minds are not perfect. We don't have perfect wisdom. But the good news is, in spite of our imperfections, Jesus himself is with us, and he's at work. And he's working even through our imperfections to accomplish his purposes. And that should give us a lot of hope, because if Berean Baptist Church is built upon the character of Jerry Slate Jr., it is built on shifting sand and it's going to fall. In fact, if it's built on any man except the man Jesus Christ, it's going to fall. But Jesus does all things well. Jesus is perfect. He's a perfect leader, a perfect shepherd, a perfect pastor, all those things, perfect overseer. And so we have hope because Jesus has not abandoned his church. When he gave us the Great Commission, he gives us those precepts: make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. And then what does he say? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And if he didn't promise to go with us, we wouldn't even start trying to obey the Great Commission. But because he's promised to be with us, we have hope. And so don't forget that. Don't lose that in all that's being said in this chapter. So that leads us then to paragraph 7, which is dealing with the authority of the church. Now, hear what I'm saying. Not the authority of the eldership. The authority of the church itself is what paragraph 7 is dealing with. Remember back in paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 is kind of a transitional paragraph between the two main sections. It says, the Lord Jesus is the head of his church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Remember what we looked at last week. The remaining paragraphs are fleshing out that simple sentence. So paragraph 5, for example, is about Jesus calling the church. Paragraph 6 is about him instituting the church. Paragraph 7 is about the order of the church. And then 8, 9, and 10 are about the government of the church. So it's fleshing all that out. So it is true that the ascended Christ gives authority to pastors and elders that is unique to their office, as we'll see in a moment. In other words, do all Christians in the church have the same authority that pastors and elders have inside the local church? The answer, of course, is no. There is authority given to them unique to their office. That being said, Jesus himself grants authority to the local church. And so we want to consider that this afternoon, this evening. What this paragraph is dealing with is the fact, it's a very specific distinctive of Baptist polity, of Baptist understanding, and that is that each local church is autonomous and self-governing. That is a very clear Baptist distinctive historically. To give you a sense of what this means and why it's significant, let me contrast the Baptist understanding of local church authority with that of two other views that have been historically prevalent. One is episcopacy, and the other is known as Presbyterianism. Episcopacy, you have authority invested in a regional bishop. That regional bishop is set over a number of churches in his region. So if there's 20 churches in the region he's governing, that bishop has top-down authority to impose his will upon any and all of those churches. So he's a centralized man of power in the episcopacy system. And you can see how that would very quickly be abused, if you think about it. But he has the authority to impose his will upon the churches. Presbyterianism is the opposite of episcopacy. Episcopacy is top down. Dr. Jim Renahan says Presbyterianism is bottom up. That is, authority starts in the local church. But let's say that someone is placed under discipline in a local Presbyterian church. Well, the person disagrees with the discipline, as most people who are under discipline do. And rather than submit to it, when they're put out of the church, they then appeal to a regional church court that's above the church. And that regional church court can then appeal even to the General Assembly of the National General Assembly. And the higher church courts have the authority to remove the discipline imposed by the local church and then say to the local church, you must receive this person as a member in good standing. So in other words, higher church courts have authority over the local church to impose censures or to remove censures that the church itself has put in place. As a matter of fact, I know of a circumstance where a Presbyterian church had removed a man from being an elder. That man appealed to a higher church court. The higher church court reversed the ruling, and they had to take the elder back into their eldership. Now, to be honest with you, it makes me thankful I'm a Baptist, because how can some court somewhere else living who doesn't have to live inside our local church tell us that this person has to be reinstated as an elder in the church? See, I think there's some difficulties that arise because of it. But then again, I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist, right? The Baptist viewpoint is that Christ has given sufficient authority to each local church for that church to be self-governing, and that there is no higher church court over the local church that can impose their discipline or remove their discipline or tell us you got to get rid of this pastor or that pastor. Rather, the church has authority itself that's self-contained. Now, something very important here, something hard for Baptists to wrap their minds around. Saying that each church is independent doesn't mean that we're isolationists. In other words, that we just sit there and take our own counsel and never consult the counsel of other churches when we're doing something. As we're going to find out in coming weeks, God willing, paragraphs 14 and 15 of our confession of this chapter are dealing with the subject of associations of churches. Associations of churches that we are to formally have communion with churches of like precious faith. That we are not just sort of a loosey-goosey fraternity, but rather we are a formal association of churches. And the association has a type of authority, but it doesn't have any authority over our local church. Okay. And that's the thing that you got to work through. Let me go ahead and flesh out some of this and what this means. Can someone come into our church from our association and say, you know, you put this person under discipline so many years ago. We've listened to their side of the story and we disagree with them. So we've made a ruling and we're going to remove that discipline. You've got to accept them back as a member in good standing. Can our association do that? No, they can't. Can a pastor from a sister church come to us and say, Pastor Jerry, I think you made a wrong decision. And I think therefore I'm coming into your church to rule, to call a business meeting and tell everybody they got to change this. They can't do that. But here's the thing. I can't do that to them either. Let's put it this way. I have authority given to me by Christ in our church, but I have no authority over, say, Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Rimlap, Alabama, or of Christ Reformed Baptist Church of Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, because the Holy Spirit did not place me over those congregations, but he did place Pastor Kurt Smith and Pastor Nathan White over those local churches. They have authority in those churches, but I do not. And even so, those brothers don't have authority over me. That being said, our churches are in fellowship with one another in formal communion on the basis of our full subscription to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. If I am preaching something contrary to our confession, suddenly I'm preaching that I believe we ought to reinstate tongues or something, or I don't believe that the Sabbath is perpetual or that we should hold to the moral law anymore. If I start preaching something like that, and let's suppose that one of our pastors of one of our sister churches listened to my sermon on sermon audio and heard me say that, they have every right to call me on the phone and say, Jerry, I listened to what you were preaching today, and it's completely contrary to what our confession of faith asserts. Did you take stupid pills this morning? What's wrong with you? I mean, they have every right to do that. And if I say to them, well, I just disagree with the confession on this point, they have the right then to investigate me as an association. And if they conclude that our church has gone in a direction different from the confession we profess to believe, they can't unchurch us. They can't remove me as the pastor, but they can bring our church before General Assembly and call for us to be removed from the association. In other words, the association can only take from us that which they give us, which is their conscientious commendation. And so long as we are you know, being true to the confession we profess to believe, we have their conscientious commendation. But they can remove that. It is a kind of disciplinary action, but it doesn't make us a non-church. They can't impose or remove discipline. Is that helpful? Is that makes some sense? We'll get into this more, of course, when we get down to paragraphs 14 and 15. But the point is, our church has its own authority that Christ has given to us to exercise discipline and to order our worship. So let's come back to paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, who is his referring to? Who, it says his mind. Christ. Christ is at work in his church, right? He hath given all power and authority, which is any way needful for the carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe. And the confession cites basically three different places, and we're going to look at these various verses. The specific worship, the specific authority that the church has is to order our worship, that is, we have the authority to administer the ordinances, and we have the authority to impose discipline, restorative church discipline. Let's consider that together and consider some things. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Before you turn there, somebody tell me, what is this text dealing with? Church discipline. Restorative church discipline, according to Christ himself. There are basically four steps that Jesus lays out for us in church discipline. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So someone sins against you, and it's a sin serious enough that you feel like you need to go to them and talk to them about it, to acknowledge, to tell him what his sin was. And if he listens and seeks your forgiveness and repents, it needs to go no further. You have won your brother. You are reconciled to one another. End of discussion. But if the sin is serious enough and he doesn't listen, and he won't repent, and you say, this is not a small thing, this is a big deal, well, what do you do? Jesus says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Part of this is a protection for the person that you're going to, because you don't receive an accusation against anybody on the basis of just one witness. And sometimes people can have an agenda. They say, well, so-and-so sinned against me. And then you start investigating. You find out, oh, actually, he didn't. You sinned against him. So here's two or three witnesses who come in, hear all sides of what's going on, give their counsel, and hopefully everything's reconciled by that. But if not, what happens? If he doesn't listen, if there really is sin, well, what do? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, when it says tell it to the church, we should understand there's probably two subdivisions here. Does it mean that, okay, two or three of us went and talked to him and he didn't listen, so unbeknownst to the elders, we're just going to stand up and make an announcement on Sunday morning. Bob is being a jerk, and we went to him and all this. No. First of all, you come to the elders. You bring the two or three witnesses to the elders, and perhaps when the elders intervene, maybe it can stop right then and there. Maybe their intervention will help and bring clarity to everything. But if they don't listen to the elders, then you tell it to the congregation. That is, here's a member living in unrepented of sin who persists in being stubborn about their sin. And so you tell the entire church. And then they're given time to repent because the church places them under their censure, removes some of their privileges of membership for a time, giving them an opportunity to repent of their sin. But what happens if they don't repent after the specified time is over? Well, then the Bible says, if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You put them out of the church, out of the membership, because you say they have been given every opportunity to repent of their sin, and they still refuse to. So I can only come to the assumption, the church must come to the assumption, they don't know the Lord. And they put them out of the membership of the church because, again, we believe in a regenerate church membership. Now, what I want you to notice is the next statement that Jesus makes. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we usually use that last phrase, to comfort ourselves when we have a poorly attended prayer meeting. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And by way of application, that there's some truth in that. But in the context, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, when you obey me to do this hard thing called restorative church discipline, I promise my presence will be in your midst. You remember in the Revelation 2 and 3, there are churches who were not exercising discipline, and Jesus rebuked them and told them, you must. And if you don't, I will come quickly and take my lampstand from you. In other words, I promise that so long as you're walking in obedience to me, my lampstand will be in the midst of your church, but you'll become a non-church if you don't obey, because the leaven will so spoil the church that it will no longer be a church at all. And so Jesus promises the blessing of his presence, but there's something else I want you to see here. And that is, he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Our English translations don't capture the tense of those verbs. There's something very important going on here. Let me give you a more literal translation, and listen carefully to the tense. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In Greek, that past tense verb is what's known as a perfect tense verb. It means something that happened in the past that has an ongoing, continuous, present result. That's what he's talking about. Certainly, it is, Jesus is saying that heaven itself stands behind the authority of the church to discipline its members. But what he's saying even more than that is, heaven doesn't rubber stamp what the church does. But rather, in the providence of God, when the church puts someone under discipline or loosens them from discipline and restores them to the church, it's because they've already been bound or loosed in heaven itself. In other words, Christ in heaven has already bound them, and it makes itself known through the action of the church. So that what the action the church is doing is the result of heaven itself and the action it's doing. Now, the implications of that are enormous for us. What happens, I mean, how many of you have ever actually seen discipline carried out in church before? A few of you have. What usually happens when someone's placed under discipline? What's the person do?
They leave.
In fact, you don't get very far in the steps, and they run. And what do they do next usually? Join another church. And what's that church do?
It depends on the church,
yes. What most churches do. Welcome with open arms. Don't even ask. In fact, you've heard the term transfer of letter. What do you know what that means? It means that the former church is saying, we give our blessing to this person joining the church. We are telling you they're free and clear. They're not under our discipline. And we're giving them our commendation to them joining your church. They're leaving as members in good standing. And we commend them to your care now. But then a transfer of letter should be denied. Say, I'm sorry, we cannot give you a transfer of letter because this person's under our discipline. Most churches wouldn't even think about that or ask about it. But here's the problem. Let's say that somebody runs away from our church after our church has placed them under discipline. They may have escaped a human court, as it were, a church court, if you will. Have they escaped the courts of heaven? They have not. They're bound in heaven. And they can escape from our church or from another church and try to run to find asylum into a different church somewhere. They're not going to escape what Christ himself is doing. And that should weigh upon people's minds and thoughts. That am I going to add someone as a member of good standing whom Christ himself has bound and has not yet released? That's a very serious thing. That's rebellion against the head of the church. You know, for us, if someone came to us and we heard that they were under discipline, what would we do? Well, first of all, they can't take the Lord's Supper, right? And if they're under the discipline, but also we would say to them, you need to go back to your former church. You need to make things right. You need to submit yourself to them. And once you're restored to the church and they give your blessing, their blessing for you to come here, then come here. But until such time, you really don't need to be fellowshipping here. You need to be made right with the church. You need to be reconciled to that church before you come here. That is the way we must act because the binding of a member is recognized in heaven itself. In fact, it's the action of heaven itself. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to put too fine a point on it, but this is no theoretical issue for us. None whatsoever. We've had situations where people were put under discipline and then another church would immediately accept them, no questions asked. We've also had situations. All right, I was preaching in a sister church this past Lord's Day. That church is a member of our association. The very Sunday before I came, they had to excommunicate a member of their church for sin. So I'm preaching to them a week later to hopefully encourage them, because of course they're heavy-hearted because they had to do this thing. Well, here's the thing. Before the day's over, I texted with some other pastors of yet another church in our association, and another of our sister churches had to excommunicate somebody this past Sunday while I was away in another state. So two of our 11 churches have had to excommunicate people in the last 2 weeks. So this is a very real thing. And we have to recognize the authority of our sister churches. Even though we're autonomous as a church, we recognize the authority and respect the authority of our sister churches. We have a moral obligation to. The only exception to that would be if you had a situation like Diotrephes. You remember, is it 2nd or 3rd John that talks about Diotrephes? Diotrephes was a leader in the church, and John rebukes him and says he doesn't receive us as the apostles, nor our doctrine. And he doesn't receive those who like the apostles and their doctrine. He puts them out of the church because he loves to have the preeminence. So here's a leader who's abusing his authority, excommunicating people because he wanted to have the preeminence. Well, does heaven recognize that kind of excommunication? Obviously not. As a matter of fact, John says, when I come, I will rebuke him for his evil deeds, which he's done. Would our church have the obligation to recognize the discipline imposed by Diotrephes? Well, the answer is no. That being said, how often does that really happen? I mean, I think it would be a rare case, and you'd really have to research the case thoroughly before you came to the conclusion they handled things wrong. Or let's say that you look at a church and you hear the story of what happened and you realize, you know, they didn't handle everything exactly right. Does that nullify their discipline? We got parents in here. Let me ask you this question. How many of you parents have ever been imperfect with the way you've handled your kids? How many of you have ever disciplined your children imperfectly? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have lost your temper sinfully when you've disciplined your kids? I'm raising mine. Okay. Does that mean your children no longer have to submit to your authority just because you're an imperfect parent?
I think the key is admitting you did that.
Yes. But at the same time, is a church going to handle everything perfectly even when they're doing a discipline case? No, there is no perfect. My mentor, Steve Martin, once said to me, you can't handle this one case perfectly. All you can be is faithful. You can be faithful. And so even if there's some things that looking back, yeah, we could have said this better, done this better, whatever, that doesn't nullify the authority of the church in the discipline case. And for us, we have had, and I've had to do this as a pastor more than once, we've had situations where someone has come to our church and they've been under the discipline of some other church. And I've had to look at them and say, we will respect to the letter the authority of that church and their discipline. I mean, you need to understand that right now. And there'll be complete transparency with the eldership of that sister church. I mean, that's what we're going to do. That's not a question. It's a moral obligation because Christ's authority is behind it. And we have to respect the head of the church. So, and we would hope that others would respect our authority as well. That if we put someone under discipline, they'd say, hey, let's take that seriously because we respect the authority Christ has given to our church. So I hope you understand why this is so important, such a big deal. Well, let's keep going. Another text is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. You know, in today's church, it's a marvel when there's not sexual immorality among the church, right? He says, you're Christians. You're a church. And there's sexual immorality among your membership? Really? What in the world? He says, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Man was having an affair with his father's own stepmother. or his own stepmother. He was married to his dad. He says, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Apparently, the puffing up was, look at how loving a church we are. We have a guy living in open sin, but we just accept him and love him and let him take the Lord's Supper. And no, that's not love. That's not love. You should be mourning over his sin. But then he says, "You've not removed, taken this man away from you, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, if you have sin unchecked within the membership, what's that going to do to the rest of the members? It's going to show up at your door. Because others are going to be emboldened. Say, "Hey, look, he didn't got away with it. Why can't I?" It's the human nature and the nature of sin. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, here's what I want you to notice. When Paul says these things, he doesn't suggest, if you feel led, call a meeting and put this man out. He's giving him a commandment. You have a moral obligation to put this person out of the membership. But he says, when you get together, does he say to them, "I'm writing just to you officers"? Is that what he says? No, he's talking to the officers and the members. Even in the situation in Matthew 18, the church puts the person out, not just the officers. The officers lead the church, but the church then takes a vote, and the authority of the church is imposed upon the discipline. Even so, that's what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 5. And then he goes on to say, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Yeah, I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, it's not sinful to have a meal or to show hospitality to someone who doesn't profess to know Christ, who's living in those sins. They're acting like the world. "But now I've written to you," he says, "not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But put away those that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." In other words, if a professing Christian is living in open sin, then because they profess Christ, you have to say, "I have to withdraw my hospitality from you. I can't extend it to you." And if the church places someone under their censure, then the church no longer pursues or receives hospitality with them until such time as they repent. It's the language of 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person," means mark them out, "and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, I'm trying to show you that the church itself has authority. There's one more text I want to show you that to drive home the point. It's 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. It seems that the church listened to Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 5, and they placed the sexually immoral man under discipline. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, this man has now been brought to repentance, and Paul is now giving the instruction to reinstate him, to restore him, and to lift his discipline from him. Now listen to what it says very carefully. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. "This punishment, which was inflicted by," what's the next two words? "By the majority, is sufficient for such a man that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." The punishment which was inflicted by the majority, that implies something. They had a business meeting. They took a vote. And the vote might not have been unanimous, but the majority of the church voted to censure this person and place him under discipline. When the majority did that, what did the people who voted against it needed to do? Submit. Thank you. Thank you. Why? Because heaven had spoken. And the church's authority had spoken. And even though the minority might disagree with it, they say, I will make my peace with it and submit to it because the church has spoken. They have asserted their authority. And then Paul's saying, now he's repented. All right, this is sufficient. What you've done is sufficient for him. Now it's time to restore him. The same majority who imposed the discipline, now lift the discipline and reaffirm publicly your love for this man. I actually was a part of a church. I was part of a church service back in when I was in Bible college days. On the night that a man was restored from discipline, I've never seen it before, nor have I seen it since. It was so glorious to watch as these elders stood up and said, these were our goals for this brother. They went through and listed what they were, and it's our joy to restore him this night to you. And man, the people just, I mean, hugged the man, wept over him. I mean, it was glorious, and the Spirit's presence was so evident. Oh man, would to God that someday we'll be able to experience the same thing and see someone restored, not only to God, but restored to the church as well. But again, the church itself has authority. Now, I've taken all this time to spell this out for a reason, obviously. I'm going somewhere with it. All right. As your pastor, I am endowed with authority unique to my office, right? In our church. That being said, am I also subject to the authority and accountability of Berean Baptist Church? I am indeed. I am indeed. Can I be placed under the formal discipline of our church? Yes, I can. Absolutely, I can. If I embrace heretical doctrine, if I start living in sin, and can I be confronted? Yes. And can I be even put out of the church? I can. My brothers and sisters, I would have it no other way. I would have it no other way. I'm subject to the authority of the church, even though I'm an authority in the church, but I'm subject to the church's authority. I'll give you a very tangible example that happened in a sister church just about 5-6 years ago. There was a situation where a church in our own state had to excommunicate about 5 people in one service. 5 people for being disruptive and sinful. And the church was unanimous. The congregation voted unanimously under the leadership of the lead vocational pastor to excommunicate these 5 people. However, there was another pastor or another elder there who was in his 80s who was not present when the vote was taken. When he came back, he had been in the hospital. When he came back, he basically refused to recognize the church's discipline. And so he continued to show hospitality to the excommunicated people. What do you think the excommunicated people did when they met with him? Spoke evil of the vocational pastor. And it was so bad that the vocational pastor contacted some of us, myself included, and some other pastors, and asked us to call his fellow elder and talk to him about why what he was doing was wrong. We did. Tried to explain it to him as clear as we could. And basically this elder decided he didn't have to listen to what the church said. He didn't have to listen to what any of the pastors in the association said. And he was going to continue to show hospitality. Now, do you realize what was going on here? A man who was an authority in the church was rebelling against the authority of the church. And what do you think happened? The church blew apart. The church blew apart. It had to close its doors. And the pain that the vocational pastor had to endure because of all this was enormous. And with the benefit of hindsight, really that man should have been placed under discipline as well for his refusal to submit to the church's authority. But the hindsight is 20/20. I've decided that I'm a PhD laureate in hindsight, and I'm more stupid than any man in foresight. That's what I've concluded about myself. But you get my point. The local church has authority, and that authority is to be respected. But notice something else in paragraph 7 before we move on. Notice the latter part of it. It says, God, Christ gives this authority to the church, which he instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. In other words, it's not a free-for-all. It has to be authority that is used and channeled through the channels that Christ himself has established in his word. That everyone in authority has limits. Elders have limits to their authority. Churches have limits to their authority. There's only so far you can go. And you have to stay within the boundaries of what Christ himself has commanded. So clear enough? So that's paragraph 7. That moves us on then to the government of the local church, which is paragraphs 8, 9, and 10. Tonight, we're just going to focus on chapters 8 and 9. I mean, paragraphs 8 and 9. Paragraph 8 makes two basic points. First, that when a church is completely organized, it has two groups of people, officers and members. I like that. So simple, right? Officers and members. And then it specifies what kind of officers it has. How many offices are there in the local church? Anyone want to take a guess? Two. I mean, there's not five? Or can we make up one? Can we make up an office and add that to what Christ has commanded? No, there's only two offices. So let's look at each of these things. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, semicolon. Now notice what it says. A particular church gathered and completely organized has these things. That's very important. Remember when Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every church or in every city." Something's lacking in the church, and that is not every church has a plurality of elders. But when he says that, does he mean that the churches aren't really churches because they don't have a plurality of elders yet? In other words, is a church less than a church if it doesn't have a plurality of elders? Or is the lampstand of Christ not in it if it doesn't have a plurality of elders? It's still a church. Christ's lampstand is still there. But there's things it's lacking. Now, if you say, well, we don't have a plurality of elders yet, let's hurry up and get some. If you notice, in Titus 1:5, Paul says something's lacking, but then he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and he starts spelling out the qualifications. What if there were no men who were qualified inside of any given church in Crete? Should Titus go ahead and lay hands on people, somebody, and make them an elder anyway? No. He must wait until Christ himself raises up such men who are qualified for the office, and then and only then, when they've proven themselves, must he lay his hands on them. But the church isn't less than a church because they don't yet have a plurality of elders and deacons. Yes, they lack something needful. But they don't need to be in a hurry about that either because they need to wait upon Christ until he raises up such men. And you got to train such men because they don't grow in trees, right? So all those things are why Paul is saying, I've left you behind here. So you'll train men and examine men and then install them as elders once they're qualified. But it doesn't make us less than a true church just because right now we don't have a plurality of elders. As a matter of fact, a number of our sister churches don't have a plurality of elders yet or plurality of deacons. And we all long for it, but we also long for the Lord to raise up the right sort of men in his time. And we've got to be patient with them until that time comes. It's interesting that Paul, his first missionary journey, very quickly established elders in each local church he planted. Those churches, does anybody know what churches were planted in his first missionary journey? What region? Anybody know?
Galatia.
It's Galatia. Galatia. The very first epistle Paul ever wrote was to the Galatians. And what's the first thing he said to them? I marvel that you're so soon turning away from the gospel and embracing a false gospel. They had a plurality of elders, and yet they were just going into a ditch, right? Now that's his first letter he wrote. And his next to last letter he ever wrote, he says, lay hands on no man hastily. You think Paul learned something over time? Say, let's not be quick to lay hands on men. Let's let them grow and prove who they really are, you see. So the text here, or the confession is saying to us that completely organized, yes, it has a plurality of elders, and a plurality of deacons and members and that kind of thing. Well, then it goes on to say that there's two offices and only two. And those two offices are elder and deacon. It says elder or bishop. The word bishop would be better translated overseer, but elder and overseer are referring to one and the same office. Let me show you this very quickly. In the first century, there were four offices in the local church. Anybody name them? A apostles, right?
Prophets.
Prophets, thank you. Then elders and deacons. Are there any apostles left today?
No.
No. Good answer. Are there any prophets today?
No.
No, there's no revelatory prophecy going on because the Bible is complete, right? So there's only two offices left, and that's elder and deacon, and there still are elders and deacons. Now, when we talk about elders or overseers, sometimes the old King James translates it bishop, so does the New King James. Better translation is overseer. Elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. Pastor is just the noun form of the word shepherd. All those things are referring to one in the same office. I'll prove it to you very quickly. In Acts 20, 28, do you remember when Paul called the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus? And he says to them in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So your elders whom God made overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there you have the words elder, overseer, and pastor being used interchangeably. In Titus 1:5, Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city. Verse 7, he says, for an overseer must be. And then you have 1 Peter 5:1-2. Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So again, elders, shepherd, overseer, all the same office. There's a complementary office to the eldership known as deacons or the diaconate. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul addresses the qualifications of elders and overseers. Verses 8 to 13, he then turns his attention to deacons. Then when he greets the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1:1, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So there's two offices. Now, I've taken the time to spell that out because you realize something. We talk about the regular principle of worship, right? That Christ himself determines which elements of worship are employed in the church, to which we're to add or take away nothing. Really, the regular principle of worship should be called the regular principle of the church, because obedience to the regular principle says we have to hold to two offices. We don't get to invite I heard a pastor once say, we don't have the freedom to invent a third office called the office of Flibbertigibbet. Do we? We can't invent a new office. We rather seek to hold to the two offices Christ himself has given us, because he is the head of the church. And notice two more things about this paragraph. These officers are chosen and appointed by the church. Paragraph 9 is going to flesh that out for us a little bit. For now, I just want you to note that such men are appointed as either elders or deacons by the authority of the church, the authority Christ has given to the churches. But once they are appointed, these men are endowed with the authority necessary to execute the offices in which they've been installed. So notice specifically, they are given the power for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power duty, which he entrusts them with. So in other words, ordinances is one of the things he speaks of. In other words, does every Christian have the authority to baptize? No. Does every Christian have the authority to administer the Lord's Supper? No. That is given to the office bearers of the church as representatives of the church and with its unique authority. Now, I could prove that to you. I don't have time to prove it tonight, but perhaps in another context, I will seek to show it to you. But in other words, once they're installed, then they have the power to execute that office, which is really what the laying on of hands seems to imply, that there's a imputation of authority upon the person when you lay hands upon them. Let me make this point. Elders have authority inside the local church, which they are to assert and which God's people are to obey. Now, if you think I'm thumping my chest here, I'm not. Wait till I get to my last application this evening, and you'll know I'm not. But let me just say it from the scriptures. It's an authority that they're to assert. The assertion of authority is not authoritarianism. We live in a rebellious age. And whenever men show any kind of authority, people suddenly say, well, he's being a heavy-handed authoritarian. The reality is, when men do not assert their God-given authority, sometimes they're disobeying Christ. Because the Bible itself commands us to assert that authority in an appropriate way, not for our own good, but for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And that authority is to be asserted. If a father never asserts his authority in the home, is he sinning against God? Indeed, he is. You see, so the use of authority is not the same thing as the abuse of authority. So the scriptures tell us, for example, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, remain in Ephesus and suggest to the false teachers that they no longer teach any other doctrine. Is that what he said in 1 Timothy 1? Did he say, go to them and say, you know, it's really not good that you're spreading that doctrine, and I think you should pray about it. And if you feel led to, stop doing that. No, for this reason, I left you in Ephesus, that you charge some. You command them. They teach no other doctrine. This is not a request. This is pastoral authority. You are to cease and desist, sir. You are no longer to teach this among this congregation. Stop yesterday. This is not a request. This is a command. Is that sinful for a pastor to assert that? No, it's right. It's right for the protection of God's people. 1 Timothy 5, Paul speaks of those elders who, quote, rule well. Rule well. Forgive me for stating the obvious, but leaders lead. Leaders lead. A similar fashion, he told Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all, what's the next word? Authority. Let no one despise you. And then the church members, Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The commandment to assert authority and the commandment to submit to that authority. Well, paragraph 9 then details how elders and deacons are appointed by the church. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in the church is. Before I go any further, do you notice something there? Who calls a man into the ministry? Christ. Does the church call a man into ministry? No. They recognize the call of Christ upon the man by testing him. But the call comes from God. When Paul and Barnabas were set aside by Antioch for the ministry, the Holy Spirit didn't speak to Barnabas and Saul and say, go. He spoke to the church in Antioch and said, send. He said, set apart Saul, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have appointed them. The Spirit gave the call. The church was told to recognize the call. You see, that's the difference. And so they laid hands on them when they had tested him and examined him to say, this is the real deal. The Spirit called them. They didn't call themselves. We see, we have tested them every way we can. Remember when Jesus commended the church at Ephesus? He said, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. You didn't believe their press release. You went and examined and found, no, you're not sent by God at all. You're not an apostle. And Jesus commended them. They weren't being cynical. He's saying, you're being discerning. And he commended them for it. So again, it's the job of the church to discern whether or not they're called of God. And so notice what goes on then is the existing elders will lay hands on that person if they're proven to be indeed called by God. And it's the same thing is true for the deacons. They're examined by the church. Once the church is satisfied that they indeed are called to be elders or deacons, the church votes, and then there's a laying on of hands with them. Remember, the apostles laid hands on the first deacons in Acts chapter 6 and appointed them to serve. Then you have Paul telling Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14, there's a gift in you from the laying on of the hands of the eldership. They ordained you for ministry. They laid hands upon you in that way. But again, it's the church itself that's exercising its authority by its vote and saying, yes, we assert that these are indeed men who are supposed to be elders and deacons. Now, next week is the concert of prayer. Week after that, we're going to come back to our study. And I'm going to do something different. We're in between paragraphs 9 and 10, but I'm going to do just an exposition of 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 25, to prepare us, really, for paragraph 10. And then David Vinson is going to teach us paragraph 10, okay? But what I'm going to do is show you that there's, from that text, that there is a distinction between two varieties of elders, that is, there's vocational pastors and there's tent-making elders. Then we're going to talk about the discipline of elders. And third, the testing and appointment of elders. So I want to give you something of what we do, what our process is for this thing. And I think it's important for the whole church to understand that. But that's 2 weeks from now. For tonight, two applications, and then we'll open the floor for questions and comments. First, to rebel against the authority of the local church and our officers is to rebel against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because who gives authority to the church? Jesus does. Who gives authority to the officers of the church? Jesus does. So to rebel against that authority is to rebel against Christ himself. The church is imperfect, but doesn't diminish her authority. Elders are imperfect and fallen men, but that doesn't diminish their authority either. I have marveled over the years at the disrespect people will show to their pastors. And we've had people on a few occasions come to our church wanting to throw their pastors under the bus to me. I've had this happen on a couple of occasions. Once was a sister Baptist church. Another was a sister Presbyterian church. People who didn't know me from Adam came in wanting to give me documentation to throw their own pastors under the bus. And I looked at them and said, I cannot receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. Your issue is to go back to your pastor and be made right with them. And in both cases, the pastors were willing to meet with these people and to hear their grievances and to work through these things together. And I said, but you cannot come here and throw your pastor under the bus. That's not going to happen. You can imagine that doesn't go over too well with them. They don't stay around very long when you say that. But that's how I'd want somebody to treat me. If they went to a sister church, it's like, well, have you gone to him? Go talk to him and sit down with him and make your grievances known, but do so in brotherly love out of a desire to be made right. Brothers and sisters, if I sin against you, and it's entirely possible I will, what would you think I want you to do? I want you to come to me privately and tell me and say, Pastor, this really hurt me. I felt like you wronged me or you sinned against me. And if you come to me in love, I hope I will have the grace to say, Brother, I am so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And then I'll have the grace to want to restore, do whatever restoration I've got to do to make things right with you. That is exactly how we should treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that being said, you understand there is an authority that we should respect. You know, I had a situation many years ago where a church member was sowing discord in our church. And I had said some things to this person and given them some reproof at different times. But literally one day in front of a couple of other men, this church member, this is a long time ago, so don't try to figure out who it was because none of you know him. But this person tried to sow discord, in front of several other men and literally basically dared me to put him under discipline. And I met with him the next week and I looked at him and said, I cannot believe that you're daring me to put you under discipline. First of all, as an elder, I can't put you under discipline. The church puts you under discipline. I lead the church to do that. But my point, I said to him, do you realize that the authority of heaven itself stands behind the discipline of the church? Do you really want to trifle with that? Do you really want to go down that road? And he began weeping and he realized, yeah, that's pretty foolish. But that's not how we should act, brothers and sisters. Let's take it seriously because Christ takes it seriously. And when someone comes under the discipline of the church, that person doesn't get to manage their own repentance. And they don't get to restore themselves to the church. Once you've come under the discipline of the church makes a judgment as to when they're convinced you're repentant. And then they act by their authority to restore you. You don't get to manage your own repentance. And you don't get to restore yourself. We're beyond that by the time someone's under discipline. And yet I've seen it many, many times that people don't seem to get that. Well, yeah, I'm repentant. I know I am in my heart. Well, first of all, your heart's deceitful, right? Don't trust it. But furthermore, you're under the discipline of the church. They put you under their censure. They're the ones who lift the censure when they're convinced. So, you know, it's not surprising that people are like that because typically if they're rebelling against authority, that's why they're under discipline anyway, right? So understand, though, we have to recognize the authority of the church and respect that authority. All of us do. I must respect that authority. Second thing, told you I wasn't thumping my chest. Here's my final application for tonight. Spiritual leaders who are in authority must also be under authority, including me, right? I spoke tonight about the authority God has given the officers of the church, but men who assert authority must themselves be under authority. Probably one of the, over the years of training men about the ministry, probably the thing that's astonished young men more than any other is when I tell them that you, if you don't know how to be under authority, don't ever be in authority. Because an elder can't be a man who's self-willed. He has to be a man who can yield to the will and opinion of others. And that's probably the most astonishing thing that they ever hear. The idea, because you know, a lot of times people want to be in authority. Why? Power. It's power. And they don't want to listen to anybody else, right? Yeah. It's like, you know, it's like the perpetual thing. I don't like Dad being so strict with me, so I'm going to go join the Marines. I'll show him. You've gone from the frying pan to the fire, right?
Yeah.
But the reality is that that's how people tend to think. But tell me, what do you call a man who's in authority, but's not under authority himself?
Rebel.
What?
A rebel.
A rebel. Okay, a rebel. What else? Tyrant. I'm looking for a specific word.
Dictator.
Dictator. Thank you. Adolf Hitler was a man who was in authority, but was under no one else's. Everyone had to be allegiant to him. And a man who's like that doesn't know how to wield authority. He'll be an authoritarian. But the man who knows how to submit to authority, that's the man who knows how to wield it, how to exercise it. I've told you many times that Samuel Pierce is my hero. You know why Samuel Pierce is my hero? He had these strong urges and drives to go join William Carey on the mission field. He felt a calling. If you read his diary that he kept for a month writing about it, you'll go, wow, yeah, they should have sent him. As a matter of fact, no, he didn't share his diary with anybody. And after he died, they read it posthumously. Met him. If he shared this with us, we would have sent it. He didn't. But he met with, he applied to their to the his brothers who were pastors in their association, asking for their approval to send him. They looked at his looked at him and said, you don't lack the character, you don't lack the fitness, but we're convinced that you're not supposed to go. They told him no. What would most men do today? If they were told that, go to the next mission society down the road or something and find somebody else, or I'll send myself or whatever. Not Pierce. He says, I take their decision as the mind of Christ. And as disappointed as I am, I submit to it and grieve that the Lord sees something in me that makes me not fit. And he remained in his at his post for the next 5 years until he died. And you'd say, well, of course, he resigned from the missions committee then, right? And it's like, well, I'll show you. I'll take my little red ball and go home. He actually, by his own testimony of his own friends, he asserted himself even more diligently than before. All right, I'll do everything I can here at home since the Lord has put me here. I respect William Carey because he went, and I respect and love Samuel Pierce because he stayed. Let me tell you something. A man like Samuel Pierce, I'll follow that man blindfolded. Because he knows how to be under authority. Therefore, he knows how to assert it. I'm a pastor, but you know what? I'm under the authority, first of all, of Christ. Scripture over and over again, and you guys aspire to the ministry, aspire to the eldership, listen to this. Over and over again, Scripture talks about, reminds us, we're going to give an account someday. Right now, I'm the only officer in our church. If the judgment came today, tell me something. In our church, who would have the strictest judgment of all of us? Me. Not many of you should be teachers. Your strict will be your judgment. If I abuse God's sheep, I'll stand before Christ and explain why. If I say, well, I saw someone living in sin, Lord, but you know, people just get so mad when you talk to them about their sin and all that kind of stuff. And so I don't want to go stick the stick down in the hornet's nest. You know what happens when you stick a stick in a hornet's nest? You get stung. It's not a question of if you're going to get stung. It's a question of how many times before it's over. And there are some times in the ministry that the Lord requires you to go stick a stick down the hornet's nest. And I'm like, I don't want to stick the stick down the hornet's nest, Lord. And it really comes down to a question of, are you going to serve me or are you going to serve yourself? And I'm going to explain to Christ why my reputation or my comfort meant more to me than him. And why there's blood on my hands, because I didn't show someone who was walking in the way of ungodliness that they were doing what they're doing. That's the job. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. He prefaced it by saying, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge us at his appearing. Preach the word. Because it's not always popular to preach the word. But preach it, because you're going to stand before Christ and give an account. The Ephesian elders, I quoted earlier, Acts 20, 28. Shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Take heed what you do to God's people, because Jesus purchased them with his blood. That's how precious they are. Be careful, right? So I have to give an account to Christ. And the very fact that I am going to have a stricter judgment, I'm going to tell you right now, it changes the decision-making paradigm. It really does for me. But secondly, not only am I under Christ, I'm also subject to the church. I am subject to the church. I'm accountable to you. And I pursue accountability partners inside the church and outside the church. I always have. And I always will, by God's grace. If I don't, please come slap me around, do something. Tell me, Jerry, what's wrong with you? Because I need accountability. It's dangerous for my soul, and it's dangerous for your souls if I don't have it. So, for example, I was away in Florida this past Lord's Day. The church was very gracious. They put me up in a hotel. So I was in a hotel on Saturday night and Sunday night, and there's a television in the hotel. And if you want to, I suppose you can, you know, look at pornographic movies or whatever. I didn't turn the television on the entire time. But last Wednesday, a week ago, before I had ever gone down to Florida, I texted my four accountability partners, two within the church, two without it. And I said, brothers, I'm going to be down in Florida. And I'm going to be in a hotel, and I want to be pure. And I didn't have any intention of looking at anything bad, but said, I'm going to be alone in a hotel, and I want accountability. So you men text me anytime you want to check on me. When I arrived there on Saturday night, I'm in my hotel. Everything's going great. You know, next morning, went to church, was gone to church all day, got back there at nine, didn't get back to my hotel till 9 p.m. Sunday night. Hey guys, back in the hotel. It's been a victorious week. Want to finish the week strong. Then text them when I got home on Monday. I'm home safe. It was a victorious weekend by God's grace. I'm telling you that to say, I want that accountability. And I pursue that. Because I don't want to just hold others accountable. I'm accountable. In fact, I think I got more accountability than anybody in our church. And I have the accountability of my brothers in the association. And again, I would not be without it for all the world. And my brothers love me enough that sometimes they rebuke me. They have. And I thank God that they do, because they love me that much and care about me. So you get the point I'm saying. I'm in authority, but I want to be under the authority of God's people and of the church as well. And may God grant grace that it may ever be so, because I want to finish well. You know what my end game is? I'm going to tell you what it is. Where do I see myself in 20 years? If the Lord tarries and he lets me live. You know what my goal is? I just want to be faithful. Nothing else than that, but faithful specifically, faithful to the Lord. I want to be faithful to my bride till the day I die. I want to see all my children come to know the Lord, and I want to see them marry godly spouses. I want to be a good influence on my grandchildren, should God give me any. And I want to be a good and faithful shepherd to the people in this church, and I hope to leave some leaders behind that we've trained and seen installed. And if that's all that can be said, that's exactly what we want to see, by God's grace. But I know, without accountability, I won't finish well. And I want to finish well.